too. We were talking about that phrase, even in Sardis, of all places. And I want to emphasize that point that I was making at the end when it came time to stop. You can be a member of a congregation that is dead, and it need not adversely affect you. I want each one of us to have that mindset. Most of the Christian life is lived between your ears. The Christian life that you live does not depend on any other human being. Yes, fellowship is good. Yes, we support one another. We encourage and inspire one another. And in the best world, we would have that supportive system. Kenny Long made a statement to me one time many, many years ago that I never forgot. He said, you have a bunch of trees that all grow up together, and a wind comes along and knocks them all down. And yet that tree by itself out on the hill, it still stands. And there's a lot of truth in that, and it has to do with root systems. The root system, if it has room to spread out where there aren't a lot of other roots, it may take a greater storm to knock it down than if there's a mindset where you have a groupthink mentality, a lockstep mentality within family groups or other groupings. Sometimes indicates weakness on the part of the individuals or many of the individuals within those groupings. Beware of over-dependency on the other Christians around you. Be able to think in terms of your own personhood, your own individuality, your own vertical relationship with the Lord. Yes, the Lord has put us in communities of saints. There is a place to emphasize that. But if you're in a dead church, I don't want you to be discouraged by that deadness to the point where you just feel like giving up yourself, or where you just assume room temperature, or you assume the temperature of the rest of the room. No matter what anybody else says or does or thinks, you can still be saved. And the Lord does not tell these people, leave this congregation and start a more active one. Leave this congregation and start an alive one. He just requires them to be faithful to Him, knowing that while we cannot change one another, we may inspire one another. This is why He says, strengthen the things that remain. You find a little life in somebody, blow on that, help that glow, and fan into flames of life. After all, waking up is contagious, isn't it? You've been living at pretty close quarters with some other people recently, a lot of you. And you know that waking up is contagious. I don't know how many times our family room has been filled with scads of sleeping young people. Used to be girls back in the early days, and more recently it was boys. But they'd be sleeping in there many a morning after they stayed overnight. And they'd be asleep all over the floor, all over the furniture. And I walked through many times when they were asleep. But I've always noticed that when one of them wakes up, it's not long before the rest of them are awake. And that's true even if they've only slept for a couple of hours. Waking up is contagious. And that can be true in a spiritual sense as well. If you wake up spiritually, you might not even have to say anything about it. You just live and talk as you need to live and talk if you're spiritually awake. And that is contagious. Lots of things we do around one another are contagious. Yawning is contagious. We could start a yawning epidemic here right now if we wanted to. I don't want to. Hope you don't want to. But it's doable. It's contagious. So waking up is contagious. Why should we be pulled down by the deadness? Why can't those who are alive wake up the dead? And do it in a nice and kind way. Treat other people the way you'd want to be treated. We all get discouraged sometimes. So take that to heart, and there's no place for a sense of superiority just because you're awake and somebody else is still asleep. He says there are a few of you, just a few of you, even in Sardis, verse 4, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. White. When I started college back in the 1960s, there were a lot of people on the college campus where I was who were carrying around Chairman Mao's little red book. I mean, a lot of people. I used to see that little red book several times a day as I walked from one place to another because it was a popular thing to have and read out of in the late 1960s. The little red book. We're sitting in a state. Missouri has a little blue book. The Missouri Blue Book, it's called. It has a lot of information about the government of the state of Missouri. But somebody called the book of Revelation God's little white book. Because the word white appears 14 times in the book of Revelation, and every time it seems to symbolize purity or victory or both. They shall walk with me in white. They are pure, they are victorious, and they are worthy. They are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb through their obedient faith. They had to do something in the area of a relative righteousness. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3 that he that doeth righteousness is righteous. You don't get righteousness just by osmosis. But he that doeth righteousness is righteous. But there's a distinction between an absolute righteousness and a relative righteousness. The Lord teaches us that in the absolute sense there is none righteous, no, not one. Quoted in the third chapter of the Roman letter. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet the same New Testament scriptures that teach that teach that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. How can that be? The only way to reconcile that, in my view, is to distinguish between a relative righteousness and an absolute righteousness. Where human beings are concerned, there is no absolute righteousness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so in that sense, none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And he didn't have to. God didn't have to send him to do that. There was no plan of salvation provided for the fallen angels, and there didn't have to be a plan of salvation provided for us. God, in his mercy and grace, provided this for us, and he provides a righteousness for us if we do our part. Through simple, trusting, obedient faith, we are made righteous with his assistance. So this is the only sense that we have a worthiness. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, made worthy, by the blood of the Lamb. He says down in verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's a lot said in the Bible about the book of life, and it goes back to the context of the times again. Greek cities maintained a list of citizens in a public register. When one of those citizens committed a crime, any sort of criminal action that they were judged guilty of, when they were condemned, they lost their citizenship and their name was erased from the register. And that's the idea here. The Apostle Paul says, as you're well familiar, that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where our name is written. When you become a citizen of God's kingdom, an angelic hand writes your name in the book of life. This book is spoken of in the Old Testament as well, way back in the days of Moses. Moses, when God got mad with the children of Israel and tested Moses by saying, Moses, just let me wipe these people out and I'll start a new nation with you. Moses said, if you blot them out of the book of life, blot me out too. He was the consummate shepherd. He loved his people. He was willing to go down with the ship. Moses, the meek leader. If you blot them out of the book of life, blot me out too. There's always been this book of life, and it has been known amongst God's people. Malachi 3:16 speaks of God's book of remembrance. Paul spoke of his fellow workers at Philippi as those who were in the book of life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, it would seem, or some think at least in the 19th verse there, that the book of life is mentioned again. I'll just read that from the King James Version, Revelation 22:19. If any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, which seems to be the completed volume, the finished scriptures that the Lord has given us, contrasted with what we have in verse 18, I testify unto every man that heareth these words, the words of the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation, If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. But if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. I see a contrast between verse 18, the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation, and the book of this prophecy, or the book containing this prophecy, the completed volume of Scripture. God shall take his part. If you alter these words, take away these words, God shall take away your part out of the book of life. Some translations say tree of life, which was the reason I was ambivalent about it a moment ago. But that's a possible reference to the book of life there. Point is, it is possible to be blotted out of the book of life. All the eternal security people in the world, notwithstanding, it is possible to have your name blotted out of the book of life. But the saints who persevered would not be blotted out from God's book. And that's made clear here. You know, it doesn't too much matter where your name is written in this old world. In fact, I'm on a whole bunch of mailing lists that I'd just as soon not be on. But it's hard to get off once you're written on there. If Jackson County called me up and said, you've been on our tax rolls all these years, but we're going to take you off of our tax roll. We're going to blot your name out of that book. I wouldn't cry about that. There's a lot of places my name is written that I don't even particularly want it there, or I don't care about it. But I want it written in the book of life. This book teaches us in the 20th chapter, the Apostle John says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, Revelation 20:11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Don't ever let anybody tell you that your judgment's not going to have anything to do with your works. They were judged according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Men cannot place your name in the book of life, and you are the only human being who can cause the removal of your name from the book of life. The names of those of you who overcome, the Lord said to the church at Sardis and to our churches today, will not be removed from the book of life. You'll be guaranteed a place with the Lord. It would seem that perhaps life had been too easy for Sardis. They'd become flabby and unconcerned as a city, and so had the church. But the Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I believe that it's very important for dead churches to wake up and prepare for the coming of the Lord, which could be at any time. You have comments over this letter and the cursory glance at it we've given it so far. We have Fred Meeks here in the front, Roy.
Just to follow up, I guess, to Dave Dickerson's question, do we know the effect that these letters had on the congregation? Is there any evidence that they repented or changed?
I don't know of any known effect that these letters had on the congregation. That's an excellent question. The Ephesus was told, for example, and you talked about this yesterday, that if you don't change, your candlestick will be removed. And it would seem that that actually happened, that they were no longer known as a Church of Christ. Thank you, Fred. What do we got? Janet? Janet Gentry.
Rick, could you, go over a little bit more of what do you determine as dead?
What was the last word?
What do you determine as a dead church?
Dead?
Dead.
Dead. Oh, dead church. Thank you. What do I determine as a dead church? That is a very interesting concept, and the only thing we know about what the Lord thinks about that is what he says in his word. I think we're talking here basically about the problem of apathy. Who cares about apathy? It interested me a while ago that we're going to sing Jesus Will Give You Rest after a lesson on apathy. Who cares about apathy? God never intended for our lives to be listless and dull and drab. God has given us this wonderful gift. We're supposed to enjoy it. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We're supposed to have a sense of verve and urgency about the life that we live. I think this is one of the reasons why we're not told the day of our death. Think how much easier it would be to plan financially if you knew the day of your death. You could spend the last dollar on the last day. But not knowing the day of our death causes us to have a sense of interest and awareness that this could be the last day. When I wake up in the morning, ordinarily I think, huh, what a bonus. Because I might not have woken up. You have to get probably to be a certain age before you start feeling that way, but I'm there. I think that in the morning. I know that this ticker isn't going to go on forever. I believe the Lord wants each of us to live with a sense of vitality in Christ. All the promises of God in Christ are yes. He wants us to live a yes life with a yes attitude. There should be some positivity there. This is what I think the Lord wants in His churches. The redemptive purpose of the Lord in our lives produces a zeal that is pronounced in good works. It's pronounced in a positive attitude. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. After Jesus cleansed the temple, He quoted from the Old Testament and said, "The zeal of the Lord's house has eaten me up." He had a fiery zeal and devotion to the will of God. He said, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." John chapter 9, verse 4. His personal character, while being filled with patience and tenderness, still was full of enthusiasm, and nobody ever surpassed Jesus for zeal. There's a critical balance between patience and zeal. We need to be patient with others, not so patient with ourselves, perhaps. Drive yourself, prod yourself, kick yourself. It's the only way to get yourself to do what you know you need to do. Be harder on other people than you are on anybody else. But be fervent in spirit. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. 14 times in the New Testament we have that word zeal. The idea is an actual boiling with heat, not just making warm, but boiling with heat, fervency in spirit. "Awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light," he says in one of Paul's epistles. We're going to, Lord willing, talk about the church at Laodicea, the lukewarmness there on Friday, so I'll not go into that now, but I think that's germane to this as well. Enthusiasm is not something to be put on. That seems fake. It's pretty obviously fake when somebody puts it on. The enthusiasm I'm talking about is not fake. It's genuine. It comes from the inside out. It's not necessarily expressed through a lot of words. And it's not a miraculous gift. And it's not some elusive butterfly that some people catch and other people don't catch. Everybody is enthusiastic about the things in which they are deeply interested and love. I make that as a flat, unqualified statement. Everybody is enthusiastic about those things in which they are deeply interested and love. Even a lazy man will get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go deer hunting if that's what he loves. He'll go out there in the cold and shiver in that tree stand with the hope of the possibility that something might wander out close enough that he can take a shot. Sit there for hours, being quiet. That's enthusiasm. Everybody is enthusiastic about the things in which they are deeply interested and love. Fanatical football fans will swim any river, climb any mountain. And this is true in so many areas. We are all capable of, and we are all possessed by enthusiasm for those things that mean a lot to us. And when we talk about dead churches, we're talking about a collection of Christians that are formed into a body where most of the Christians in that body are enthusiastic about things other than the Lord and His work. And it shows up in all kinds of ways. The people in the early church were accused of turning the world upside down. Acts 16:7. What are we accused of in our time? Often we have a very tiny, maybe single-digit percentage of the people doing most of the work in a congregation. Whereas the Apostle Paul says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, 2 Corinthians 12:15. He was involved in the reality of what life is all about. Too often today, our lives are spent, our energies are sapped away by the secondary things, the tertiary things, or further down the list in life. Things that we get enthusiastic about. We get discouraged about the church, perhaps, or it just seems like it's too hard. And so we get more interested in sports. We get more interested in other things that in themselves are not wrong, but yet begin to take a great deal of our time, talent, and treasure to the detriment of the work of the Lord. And the services, the assemblies of the church tend to reflect a cold and heartless formalism that is sickening both to God and man. When Peter lists the Christian virtues, he said, develop these giving all diligence, 2 Peter 1 verse 5. And the concluding factor is very important. Give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. Verse 10. An apathetic, lifeless Christian is a horrible contradiction. This ought not so to be. We can succeed at almost anything that we have enthusiasm for, because enthusiasm will inspire us to do the things that are necessary for success. Recently, I had a conversation with a man who'd been talking with another man. That other man, who has just started a sales job, said that he hoped to make 25 calls in a day. And the man who had the conversation with him said he ought to be making 25 calls before 9 o'clock in the morning. Your attitude makes the tremendous difference. Norman Vincent Peale was right about that. He was wrong about so many things that I hesitate to even mention his name. Who was it? I think it was Adlai Stevenson years ago who said, talking about the apostle in the Bible, he said, I find Paul appealing, but Peale appalling. And there is a lot of appalling about Peale, but he was right about that. The enthusiasm makes the difference. He even wrote a book with that title. It really does make the difference. You can take two people who have a reasonable brain, two people who have a reasonable amount of talent, maybe the same amount of talent, but one has an enthusiasm and the other does not, and it just makes all the difference in the world. This is what I'm talking about. Enthusiasm for the Lord versus the lifelessness that is so apparent at times. That enthusiasm will pull us out of the mediocre, it'll pull us out of the commonplace, and build into us the power of God if we're interested in His work, if we're interested in His Word, if we're interested in His people, and in seeing the growth and development of the church. Just shortly before the first class started, I was talking with an elder of a congregation. Not a great distance from here, but not from this general area either. And he was talking about his vision for the future of his congregation. That's just so great that he's thinking in those terms and what he wants to devote his remaining years on earth to, so far as the church is concerned. This is a man with an enthusiasm for the work of the Lord. He doesn't want to let his congregation die. And that's what it takes. In Sardis, I don't know how many people, he had said a few, I don't know how many that was, but I can tell you that in a congregation, as long as you have one couple who are enthusiastic about the work of the Lord, then that congregation can continue and may bounce back from any difficulty. I've lived long enough to see this happen a number of times. One couple who keep things going through thick and thin. Sometimes it may just be their own family that's there. And I've seen congregations come back from that just like a valley of dry bones coming to life. But if it hadn't been for that one couple, the Lord's church would have just completely disintegrated in that community. Don't think that the individual can't make a difference. You must make a difference. The Lord gave you life. He expects you to grab it by the throat and live it. This is no dress rehearsal. This is your life. And it's as long as that dash between two dates on your tombstone and the decisions you make are important. And you don't have a lot of time for all the secondary stuff. I'm not against the secondary stuff. But you've got to find the right balance and perspective, and then you will answer to God for how you live your life based on those decisions that you make. These are not decisions that we can make for each other. But there's got to be somebody in each congregation who has not soiled their garments and keeps things going and encourages and enhances the growth and development of the church, who looks out for the young people in the church who may fall by the wayside, who may be easy prey. They're off astray from the flock a little bit, and the devil will send his minions to destroy them if he possibly can. We need to take the first step. We need to go the second mile. We need to be aware. That's one of the qualifications for the eldership, is that they are vigilant. We've got to be aware of the situation in and around the congregation, the environment. Elders need to be aware of what every sheep is involved in, what that sheep's habits are, what their idiosyncrasies are, who their friends are or may be tending toward. The danger areas. So often I hear an elder say about somebody, "I'm concerned about him." That shows me that he's got his eye on that person. He's looking for ways to help. He sends one person or another to try to assist in that situation. This is what it takes. So much of it's behind the scenes. So much of it we never actually see. But there's an enthusiasm, a quiet yet contagious enthusiasm that keeps the church from going dead. This is the type of thing that I'm talking about. The quality that Paul was trying to instill in Timothy when he said, "Stir up the gift of God that is in you." Now, Paul had given Timothy a spiritual gift by the laying on of his own hands. That was done by a miracle. But even that miraculous gift needed to be used. It needed to be stirred up, and that was Timothy's decision. That was Timothy's choice as to how much he did with what God had given him, just as it's all of our choice as to how much we do. How much are you willing to stir up the gifts that God has placed within you? They may be natural gifts. Some of you have tremendous gifts. How much are you willing to put yourself out to stir up those gifts? How much sleep are you willing to lose? How much food are you willing to give up? How much of the secondary issues of life are you willing to forego for the sake of the brethren, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the name of the Lord? Just like a blacksmith stirring up the coals, stir up the gift of God that is in you. There are things that need to excite us and ignite us and to light us up. We are serving a captain who has never lost a battle. We have a word to guide us that is infallible. We have an incredible joy awaiting us in heaven. And with all this, we have a work to do that is to be done heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. Colossians 3:23. When an enthusiastic Christian gets cold water pours on him, he turns it into steam. You need not let the brethren discourage you. T.S. Eliot, who wrote so much about modern times in The Wasteland and other poems, talked about the hollow men. Our emotions can be very dangerous and deceptive. Melville in Moby Dick put these words in Captain Ahab's mouth, that most men live life with half a heart and one lung. I have found that to be true. Most lives seem like they're half lived. People are on automatic. But God has given us tremendous gifts. There's too much emotionalism and sensationalism and subjectivism and trust in human ideas and inner light today. That's true. The heart so often becomes the standard for in religious and spiritual experience among the people around us in the world. We don't want that. That's zeal without knowledge. We need the knowledge. We need the truth. But we also need the Spirit. Worship in spirit and in truth. There's a world of difference between emotionalism and emotions. Emotions are God-given. Emotion is as much a part of our makeup as the nervous system itself. And as dangerous as emotionalism is, insensitivity, insensibility, and deadness of spirit is just not tolerated by the Lord. It's a sure way to eternal loss. There is a God-given, heaven-inspired zeal that armed with knowledge and assurance can do a great deal for the Lord during our little lifetime. While everything in the church is to be done decently and in order, it must also be done with that fervency of spirit so that we worship and serve in spirit and in truth. We've got that right balance. The principal of a school, it was an elementary school, he was going to have a fire alarm, and he timed the kids after the fire alarm went off. He timed the kids. It took him 4 minutes to get out, 4 minutes and 3 seconds to be exact. He thought that was pretty good, that it just took him 4 minutes and 3 seconds to get out of the building when he sounded the fire alarm. Until at the end of the day, he sounded the bell at the end of school and timed them, and they were all gone in 3 minutes. What's the difference? Just enthusiasm, that's all. It's very easy, especially for those of us who've been in the Lord for a long time, to get that sense that, is it worth continuing on? Or should I just give up? And to begin to traffic in unfelt truth, truth that's not felt anymore. The truth is the same, but we need that fire in the bones that Jeremiah talked about. His word became a fire in my bones. He was inspired by God, and he had to let this out. That's what we need. If we've got that enthusiasm, it builds endurance, it generates energy, it sustains us. A cheetah is a remarkable animal. It's in the cat family, but it's different from the other cats in several ways. A cheetah can sprint at up to 70 miles an hour, probably the fastest land animal alive. But within that long, sleek body is a disproportionately small heart. So the cheetah can go 70 miles an hour for a little way, and then he gets tired. Unless he catches his prey on the very first sprint, then he's got to abandon the chase and wait a while to try again. So often it seems that projects in the church are like this. They're approached with a great zeal and zest at first, tremendous energy at first. But then there is a lack of heart, a lack of sustained enthusiasm and energy over time. This kind of thing is natural for the human family, and we all understand it. But we need to guard against it. I caution you to desire too much normalcy, because I don't think Christians are really supposed to be normal people. Normal people are like the average people that are around us in the world. I do not believe we're supposed to be like that in our attitudes and in our obsessions. What is accomplished is going to be often accomplished by a monomaniac with a mission. We need to get a sense of a magnificent obsession. We need to develop a narrower focus at times, see what the goal is, and drive for it, no matter what the cost may be. This is the way the Apostle Paul was. How many scriptures can you think of it to nail that point down? Just take your pick. That's the way he was. He went into Athens. He saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. What happened within Paul? His spirit was stirred within him. So he started having conversations right and left. Why? Not because it was a duty. He couldn't hold it back. This was what was interesting to him. He didn't go talk about a football game. He was focused on what mattered to him and what mattered to the Lord. And again, nothing wrong with a football game. Just get it in perspective. Get it in its place. Everything will be fine. It's easy to just be pew potatoes, which are a lot like couch potatoes, and just do the minimum that's required. And I think that's a good way to become a dead church. You want to follow up on that, Janet? Tom.
Yeah, I'd like to follow up on it. Could you contrast and compare the dead church with the lukewarm church and the church that's lost its first love? Are they a lot alike?
They're very much alike. I think so.
In what ways would you say they're different?
Well, I think it's just a matter of degree, probably. I think the Laodicea is probably the worst, and I do intend to talk about that for a couple of hours on Friday. Probably the worst because there's nothing good said about that congregation at all. Here, at least, they have a few. In Laodicea, he doesn't even say that they have a few. I don't have any reason to think that they had a few. So I think it's a difference of degree, Ephesus being the best, Laodicea being the worst, and Sardis being in between. Did you have thoughts on that? With degrees? I do think it does. Yes, I will say that, and he asked if I'm saying that lukewarm is worse than dead. Yes, I think it is, and I'll give you the reasons on Friday why I think that, because it follows. The reason I hesitate here, it takes a lot of explanation to try to put across what I think the lukewarmness really is there. I think we may have had some explanations of that in the past that I don't entirely agree with. Maybe some things that I've even taught in the past that I don't entirely agree with. But the lukewarmness made God sick. Whatever makes God sick is really bad. Not that dead doesn't make him sick too. But it does seem to me that we're talking about a matter of degree here, all through these letters that have something wrong with them, Ephesus being the best, Laodicea the worst. So yes, in that sense, I do think that lukewarmness, as used in Revelation 3, in the later letter to Laodicea, is worse than dead. There's a lot of worse things than being dead if you're a Christian. And I'll try to emphasize that later. Thank you for that. I would go into it now, but what would we do Friday? It's an excellent question, though. Is there another one, Roy, or not? I don't know where you're going. Oh, Matt's got one, and Jay's got one, and Dwayne's got one. Maybe Matt doesn't have one. Oh, Jay's got a mic. I didn't see that. Go ahead, Jay. I'm sorry.
Just think, am I on?
Now you are.
I just think about Tom Woody made a comment about Ephesus, about the left their first love, and made the comparison of the newlywed love compared later on. Unfortunately, we see that love dwindle to just putting up with. And when you witness this and you see them break up and a mate leave, a lot of us are not surprised, and that's an ugly situation. And then you make the comment of a dead church. You know, there's a lot of churches that are in trouble, same as a lot of marriages, and those involved don't seem to figure it out until it's too late.
Right.
I think that the reason for that is we take our mates for granted. They're stuck with me. They're not going to leave me. And we see that not to be true. And then when we get to Laodicea, I'm getting into your Friday.
That's all right.
I will vomit you out of my mouth.
Right.
And a dead church, just taking for granted, I can just go on status quo, as you say, apathy.
That's right.
I'm not on fire. I may have left my first love. I don't have any love at all, but I'm going. I'm showing up on time. I'm singing.
Yeah. I've heard people indicate that, quote, keeping the ordinances of the Lord's house is the thing we're supposed to do. And by that they mean go through it again. And it doesn't matter what the spirit is behind it. The important thing is you just go through it again. That's what the Lord has given us as a duty. And there's apathy there. Apathy is unconcern. Apathy is disinterest. Apathy is carelessness. And it can all be wrapped up together into negligence and indifference and lethargy. Pick your word. It's a spiritual numbness that eventually can become a paralysis. And yes, its temperature is lukewarm. Apathy is a compound word. A meaning without, and pathy meaning feeling. It means literally without feeling. It has no passion. It may not have much of an opinion because it doesn't care. I don't care. I don't want to be bothered. I don't know, and I don't want to know. I don't know. I don't care. When Bob Geldof organized Live Aid back in 1985, to give some food to some starving people in Africa. It was a benefit rock concert that he was developing. He was contacting all these major stars in the music world, trying to get them to participate and using different approaches with each one of them. And he was very successful in getting major headline acts to come and play in this show that was televised worldwide in 1985. But when he called Keith Richard, Keith Richard's response was, "I don't care." And Bob Geldof said, "That's the one unanswerable argument. What could I say after that? He just doesn't care, and he told me. He made no bones about it." He said that most people at least pretended to care, but he didn't care. There is a deadly aspect to this, and Jay's exactly right. Sometimes we're not entirely aware of it because I think we don't want to be aware of it. To think too much about it might prompt some conscience. So we're here in the Church of the Living Dead, and they're dead because they didn't care. But I've got a few who have not soiled their garments. Apathy was the driving force, though, in the church at Sardis, and I think that's why he terms it as he does. They all share one thing in common who are apathetic. Their lives develop cracks that become unguarded. Ultimately, if those who are apathetic in the Lord do not wake up from that stupor, they are likely to be entirely overthrown by the enemy. And I'm stressing this because as time begins to tick away here, I need to say to you, I may be speaking to somebody at this very moment that is apathetic. Once you were on fire for the Lord, once you were right up on the front lines, your faith was new, your faith was vibrant, you were diligent, even about the details of the church and the details of your life. You confessed your sins as you committed them. You walked with God. You humbly depended on Him day after day. You were no stranger to prayer. But now things are different. You can't seem to get excited about God anymore. Worship is a dull experience. It's a chore to show up, so sometimes you just don't. Like the old bumper sticker says, I'd rather be fishing. Rather be anywhere else on the Lord's Day. It used to be the Lord's Day, now it's your day off. The ownership of the day has changed in your mind. You haven't talked meaningfully to the Lord perhaps for months. And deep down inside, you may be afraid to talk to Him because you know that He sees right through your ruse, right through your excuses, right down into all that dead tissue in your lukewarm soul. Fellowship with other Christians is seeming more and more distant to you. Sin is gaining the higher ground in your life. More and more these days, you tend to indulge your weaknesses, which are expressed in sin. And the thing that bothers you about it is that you know that somebody might find out. But what right do they have to tell me how to live my life? Maybe for a while, when your apathy began, you thought you should do something to stop this downgrade. Maybe you even made some effort to get back to where you knew you belonged. But it wasn't easy, and underneath it all, you realized that you were only holding to a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. If this sounds familiar to you, if this feels like your life, if the cracks in your life are unguarded, just how much longer do you think you can last as a Christian? A month, a year, 5 years? What if your physical life were snuffed out today? How can we escape apathy? I think that's the reason for this letter. That's the reason for these things that he says. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. Remember what you've received and heard. Repent. Dwayne, go ahead.
Now, if you're about out of time, we can wait.
We've got plenty of time.
Okay. On the comparative analysis between the three churches you're talking about.
Yes.
It may be similar. Ephesus, the Lord threatened to remove their candlestand. I think that's the only...
Yes.
Church that he threatened to do that.
Yes.
And that may be very similar to spewing them out of their mouth. I don't know. But it seems as though of the few, because there were a few in Sardis, he didn't threaten to remove that church. And that was that because there were the few there?
I think so.
And is that the difference?
I think so. He emphasizes them. He wants to encourage them. He's not threatening them. He just wants to encourage them to keep in a position where he doesn't have to come on them like a thief in the night. If that's your analysis of it, I sure agree with it. Did you have another one, Roy? Kenny, is your hand up? Oh, I was talking to the other Kenny, but let's have this Kenny. Kenny should sit apart.
I should. There's so many of us, though.
Yeah. I love you all.
Noah alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
I didn't get it.
I say Noah alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Right.
You know, if it hadn't been for him, this world would have been a bad fix.
That's very true. And, you know, there's an interesting thing about that that I have seldom, if ever, heard discussed. Noah was a just man. He was upright. In his generations, what does that mean, in his generations? If it said in his generation, singular, I think I would understand that. He's upright in his generation. But it said in his generations. Generations often have to do with the procreative side of human life and have to do with sexuality. The time when Noah was living, the imagination or the thoughts of the people's hearts was only evil continually. Sin is not only addictive, but sin is progressive. And the longer you live, if sin is unchecked, the worse it gets, the more perverse and polluted it gets. And we live a 70 to 90 year lifespan now, but they were living 900 to 1,000 years then. Think how perverse you can get if you live hundreds of years of unchecked sin. Noah was perfect in his generations. He may have been one of the very few sexually pure men of his time. How many sexually pure men are there in our time? We need to guard in this area.
I appreciate all the comments here. I'm still trying to see the distinction here, and maybe there isn't a distinction. Do you think that the Lord could have looked at the lukewarm brethren and said they were dead? Do you think he would have looked at the dead brethren and said they were lukewarm? Would he have said the brethren who lost their first love were lukewarm? But are they the same thing? Or
well, I think they're very close. Mm-hmm. Do you see a distinction there?
Well, yeah, I'm just trying to see it myself, because I think apathy, like you're talking about, is a part of that. It seems like it's a part of dead and lukewarm as well. I don't see it as much in lost the first love, mm-hmm. although there could be some of that there too. But I just, you know, it's possible. I'm just wondering if it's possible he could be using different ways to describe the same bad spiritual condition, mm-hmm. just looking at it from different aspects.
Yeah. Yeah, I couldn't disagree with that idea at all. I think it is a matter of degree, with Laodicea being the worst. I think if Laodicea wasn't the worst, he would have found something good to say about them. The Lord is a complimenter when he can possibly be. I mean, Paul's letters seem to make that very clear. Paul wrote to some perverse congregations and said several good things about them because he could, I think. He wanted to acknowledge that things are good, give credit where credit was due. The fact that nothing good is said to Laodicea, to me, is highly telling.
Could that also be because there were not a few left at Laodicea?
I think so. I think if there had been a few, he would have said mm-hmm. so.
Okay. So they would have had a compliment then.
Would have had a what?
They would have had a compliment
yes.
then.
Yeah. At least some of them would have.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. I understand the struggle that you're outlining there, and I don't know how much clarity we can bring to that. But it seems to me to be a matter of degree. You've got a better question than I do answer. Darrell.
Well, I was struggling with the same thing from the standpoint of the soiled garments. Would we say that every church has those in it that have soiled garments?
Probably. There are a few churches who don't have on their membership rolls the names of some people who are not taking the Lord seriously. It's almost inevitable in the life of any congregation. So there would be soiled garments in some. The problem here at Sardis is that it was almost the whole congregation. It's the the overwhelming majority of the congregation. There's only a few who are not in that category. And that, I think, is why he terms the church as dead. Thank you. Did you have another one? Okay.
Rick?
Okay, we got one over there. Eric.
Eric Owens, Prince Road. In regards to your musing concerning Noah, it's a curious thing. I've done the math on the generations before, and I believe Seth was still alive when Noah was born, in which case almost all the generations were still alive at Noah's birth. And it's interesting what Lamech says when he names Noah in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." And I think that there may have, that may have been prophetic, and it may have been known among the generations in regards to something special was going to happen with Noah.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know whether it was something that they sensed within themselves, or whether Lamech had that revelation, revealed to him.
Mm-hmm.
But there was something obviously special going to happen with Noah, because no other comment is made concerning the generations leading up to him,
right,
apart from him.
Right.
So there was something special that the generations,
mm-hmm,
preceding Noah recognized, and there was some anticipation of it. And I would imagine that in some of the generations it was dread, but others, there was something that was going to happen, and it was going to be something that would be cause for peace, which is what his name would connotate,
mm-hmm,
rather than the destruction that followed, thinking in a carnal way.
Good point, Eric. I appreciate that. Maybe that does help to explain that expression, perfect in his generations. I appreciate that. Other questions or comments? All right. I guess what I'm talking about is having a sense of urgency. Not a sense of emergency, but just a sense of urgency. Urgency with careful thought. Urgency that's not heedless, not reckless, but just a sense of urgency of getting the Lord's work done sooner rather than later. The apathetic person knows what to do. He just can't get himself or herself going. A number of years ago, I read Ayn Rand's first novel. At the end of her first novel, there's a scene where the protagonist is freezing to death. I hope you don't plan to read that novel because I'm giving the end away. But the protagonist is freezing to death. And it's quite a description of the experience of freezing to death. And undoubtedly, you've read episodes about this where people almost freeze to death and then tell what it was like. A person freezing to death is aware for a while. But after a certain point, there's a sense of warmness, false warmness, that begins to set in. And he feels like he just can't muster the strength to move. He gets sleepy. He has the overwhelming desire to go to sleep. It just feels too good to lay there. He gets into the condition where he knows he's freezing to death, but he just doesn't care. That's so much like apathy, to know and yet not care. In a sense, apathy is like quicksand. The longer you're in it, the deeper you get mired, and if you're going to survive and get out, you need to do that today. Tomorrow may literally be too late. We just need to go against those dull feelings. Take that sense of security, that sense of warmth, for what it is. It's a false sense of warmth. And strengthen the things that remain. Get up out of that snow where you're freezing to death. Wake up and do it now. That's what the Lord is saying here. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. If you're running on fumes, take heart. The fact that you're listening to this is a good sign. The fact that you're here at the campout can be a very good sign. Maybe depending on motivation, but there are all kinds of other places you could be. You have chosen to be among people where there seems to be a spiritual attitude that's positive. You've chosen this. I think that's a good sign. Apathy causes a downgrade in the life. At first, it's just a dulling of the fine edge on your zeal for God. It isn't too serious, it doesn't seem. And so it's easy to ignore. And then your prayer life goes, you don't really want to pray, so you don't, you know that nobody can tell, or you think that nobody can tell. The next to go is your desire to associate with other Christians. Hanging around the light tends to expose the gathering darkness in your life. So is it really necessary? Pretty soon you come once a week and then you begin to miss a week here and there. These are all symptoms. And they're symptoms of some deep spiritual issue. Satan will come to you with offers of things that are better. Something that you would have rejected immediately back in your days of attention to the things of the Lord. But now the thing that he offers you doesn't seem that wrong. And you can rationalize in your life why it's right and why you deserve it. You've put up with so much. You're such a martyr. So you deserve it. You deserve a little sin in your life. So we each need to personally take stock. If I have been describing you, then you may understand that apathy is or has been creeping into your life. Remember what you have received and heard. Time away from anything brings forgetfulness and unfamiliarity. Maybe you took some higher math in school, but you haven't used it since you graduated, and whether you could do it now is doubtful. If you don't use it, you generally use it. So he says to remember here. Things haven't changed, but what you remember may have changed. Remember what the real issues in life are. There was a time when you emphasized those to yourself. Remember that. Emphasize those things now. Make those the priority. Put first things first. Things haven't changed. There's still a heaven and there's still a hell. The Bible still says everything it ever said. There's still a heaven, there's still a hell, and you're closer to one or the other than you were when you first believed. The things that you have heard so many times, have you forgotten? I've seen that happen. God has built remembrance right into the disciplines of the Christian life so we can use them. On the first day of the week, we remember. We do this in remembrance of Him. We go through a self-examination. When we're reminded, it's harder to be apathetic, or it should be. If apathy is hardening like concrete around your feet, please don't let this night pass before you do something about that. Go to the Lord in prayer on your knees, in your closet, your tent. Come clean with Him. You know that He will receive you back. Come clean with Him. Tell Him where you are spiritually as you see it. And ask Him for your help. When you buy a car and you plan to keep it for a while, you maintain that car. You don't forget to change the oil. You do what's necessary to keep that car going. Our relationship with the Lord needs to be maintained. James associates forgetting with not doing in that passage in chapter 1. The Lord says, repent. Reprogram. Turn and go in a different direction. Repentance involves the determination to change, the intention to change, making that change of mind followed by change of life. I will come like a thief, he said, when you don't expect it. It would be a tragedy for some of you to serve the Lord as long as you have and then give up at the end. I pray that that won't happen to any of us who are here. We ought to shake off our apathy and do it right now. It's 8:15. I thank you for your kind attention and participation.